What a Savior we have. And we're going to look at one of the most precious gifts that the Savior purchased for us this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. We're going to bounce around the chapter, and so I apologize for that. But I think what's happening as this broad survey of the chapter is something that I believe will capture your heart. But I do want to start by reading a chunk of Romans 8 from verse 18. And if you don't have a Bible, there might be one underneath your pew, and you can take that. That's our gift to you. Or we have the text on the screen as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is God's word for us this morning. And again, we're going to bounce around here, but let me just summarize what I think Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. I think he's saying in so many words, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so that's the title of my message this morning. As we continue and look at the foundations of our faith, we're going to talk about the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, my interest is not to focus in on what divides Christians about the Holy Spirit, because there is a plenty that divides Christians when they talk about the person, especially the work of the Holy Spirit. Usually the division centers around how church services like this should be conducted, and I've been a part of those debates. I recall in my late teens and my early 20s finding myself in two very, very different church environments. One said that people who really believed in the Holy Spirit were really loud in their church services. They were spontaneous, unplanned. Everyone got to say everything they wanted to say, and everyone was very emotional. So that was one context for several years that I was a part of. And then I found myself in another environment that I actually led a service like this, which, when people were a little loud, mildly spontaneous, and slightly emotional, I was criticized and sat down for offending the Holy Spirit, because it was believed that the Holy Spirit only works in calm, ordered, well-planned, fairly non-emotional church services. And I recall, and I'll never forget this, I remember where I was standing on the platform. A lady came up to me after one of the messages that I gave out of Mark chapter, I think it's 12, on the resurrection. And she came up to me after a service in the midst of this debate, and she had tears flowing down her face. She had two children, I think they were teenagers, behind her. And she started to share about her devastating loss that year. She lost her husband. Totally unexpected, and it was catastrophic to their family. And as she's sharing this, what she shares is that that particular night, that service, that message, that text in God's Word was an instrument That's what it was. An instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to fill her up with a joy that she had not experienced since the death of her husband. That the Holy Spirit showed up in a very special way. She felt that it was customized for her and filled her with a vision of heaven and eternity, of Jesus as the destroyer of death who will vanquish for all time death in his victory. And she walked away from that service with Spirit-imparted joy and hope, all while people were debating about how does the Holy Spirit work in your church services. There he was, ministering to people in their suffering. Paul says this in verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Does he want to show up in our services? Of course he does. We want him to. I'm always praying, Lord, will your Holy Spirit come and convince and console and overflow from this family into our community. We're always praying that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Does he want to show up in our services? Yes. But I want you to note that in the chapter, which is arguably the chapter in the Bible on the Holy Spirit, where he ministers primarily, at least what is mentioned here, where he's most centered, what he is focused in on, isn't so much our church services. We find him in the midst of our sufferings. Paul calls our sufferings weaknesses, but he means sufferings, we read in verse 18. All of it, the worst of it, the sufferings that rip you off, that take what is most precious away from you in life, that flay open your heart and leave you feeling empty and broken. The suffering that we read is the curse of a fallen creation, a creation which is cursed, and it touches everything, and it makes everything seem futile, he says in verse 21. Because of which, verse 22, all of creation travails in pain. And then verse 23, particularly, we groan, we sigh, we suffer in pain. The Holy Spirit is in our groanings, in our sighings. What may that be for you today? What are you, I would say, crying about, but that's... What is it that you are doing that on the inside? Groaning, sighing about. Everyone is here, right? Even though we may be having a wonderful week, the fact of the matter is there are at least a half dozen things in your life right now that when you think about them causes your heart to groan and sigh with either anxiety or maybe you flee to numbness. Maybe I just want to avoid this. Regardless, I want you to see, as much as there may be a debate about how is the Holy Spirit a part of our services, it is no debate that he wants to be present in your suffering. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. God wants you to hear that his Spirit is here for you to make it through the toughest, darkest, most challenging times in your life. And you can only make it through those times with his help. So think about what you're sighing about this morning, what you're groaning about as we talk about the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to look at three basic points today. I want to look at, number one, who he is. Who he is. And then we're going to look at who he is through what he does. Through what he does. And then when I'm done, we're going to go to the table and we're going to ask for his help. So who he is, what he does, and then we're going to ask for his help. So number one, who he is. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, we are a Bible-believing church here. We believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, inerrant, infallible, and that the way that we learn about God is through his Word. We don't tell God what he should be like. We don't tell him, here are my wimpy little categories about who you should be. You better fit into it. No, he tells us what he is like and who he is like. And so the Bible tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us that God is one He is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And number two, the Bible also tells us, is equally emphatic in telling us that this one God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. One what, three who. And you may want to raise your hand right now and say, well, Pastor Jake, how does that work? One what, three who. One God, three persons. And I just want to let you know, and on any given morning, I am lucky just to get the buttons on my shirt matched up to the holes on my shirt. And so to ask me, can I explain the infinite? Can I explain the almighty God who has no boundaries and limitations? That's just not going to happen this morning. You see, we got to be careful not to allow our rationality to dictate who God ought to be. Let's realize that God explodes our logical categories. He explodes our presuppositions. And we bow the knee to what he says and who he says he is. And so he says, I'm one God and I exist eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And certainly we can make the observation that the Holy Spirit is the most mysterious member of the Holy Trinity. Clearly that's the case. What I find helpful when I think about the Holy Spirit, when I see his role in the Word of God, is to think about all of those stories in literature where a person or people are called to embrace some quest, some mission that surely would be impossible for them to do on their own. And yet with the calling, those people are given a special gift that empowers them to do what they can't do on their own. Often these gifts or that gift is magical, filled with supernatural properties that gets them through. We think, of course, of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. The children are sent into this dark place called Narnia to do the impossible. How can we possibly do this? Well, the kids are also given gifts. Peter gets a sword. Susan gets an enchanted bow and a horn with which she can call Aslan. Lucy gets a dagger and a little magical potion to bring healing. They get gifts to fulfill their calling. In the historical record of the Bible, Moses gets a staff. Aaron gets a rod. Israel gets an ark. Samson gets the coolest dreadlocks ever. Elisha gets a cloak, and we could just chart how God calls, but then he gives a gift. Right before Jesus ascends to heaven, he says, I'm leaving you guys, and I have a mission for you. I have a quest for you. I want you to follow me in this sin-cursed world, in this world filled with darkness and opposition, in this world in which you will suffer and you will die. I want you to follow me, but I'm leaving you. To which they said, how can we possibly do that without you, Jesus? You might be here right now. God is calling you to follow him in your darkness, in your struggle, in your anxiety, in your pain. And you're saying, how can I possibly follow you, God? How can I do this? Well, Jesus' answer to the disciples is the same one to us. Jesus says, I got a gift. I got a gift for you. Jesus declares in Luke chapter 24, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father. I'm sending you the gift of gifts. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you the promise of my Father. And you will be clothed, he says in verse 29, with power from on high to live the impossible life, to follow me, to be faithful to me, to be steadfast to me in your trouble, in your suffering. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. He is the gift. And notice something about this gift. This gift is not like the rod or the staff or Samson's greasy dreadlocks. The gift is not an object, an impersonal object. The gift The gift is not energy or mist or electromagnetism. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a who. He is a person. Paul says as much in verse 26. The Spirit himself intercedes with the Father. The Spirit is a himself. He is a self-conscious person in the Godhead, and he talks to the Father. He talks to the Son. They talk among each other. He's not electricity. He's not an object. He's a person. And that makes total sense, right? When we're suffering. Because when we're suffering, the last thing we need is some impersonal object to lean on. We don't need a rod. We don't need a staff. We don't need a golden box with tablets on which God's law are found. We don't need objects. We need a person. When Dan Triplett lost his wife just last month, when some of you got the news this month that you have cancer, when others of you here in this room, you're struggling because your kids are making decisions in their life that will haunt them for the rest of their life, you don't need impersonal objects to prop you up. You need a powerful person in your life to bear up with you. This is why in one African language, when they sought to explain what help means in verse 26 of Romans 8, and what Jesus meant by helper in John 14, 16, they described the helper as one who falls next to us. And the picture is you and I collapsed on the roadside, and the Holy Spirit falls next to us and bears us up. The Holy Spirit is a divine person, a gift to bear you up. Now, let me share a little bit more about who he is by talking about what he does. What does he do? How does he function in the life of God? Who is he to us? Well, we know from Romans 8, 26 that he helps. And in John 14, Jesus calls him a helper. But in what way does he help? What ways does he help? Well, he helps in many ways. Let me give you five fairly quick ways on how he helps us in our weaknesses. Number one, how does the Holy Spirit help me? He helps when I can't fix myself and the things around me. He helps when I can't fix myself and the things around me. Jump back to verse 2. Paul says this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life, that's just another way of saying the person and the work of the Holy Spirit has done for you something that was completely impossible for you to do on your own. You could not set yourself free from the law of sin and death, but the Holy Spirit did that in your life. And how I read this as I compare this verse with verse 26 is this. You think of your troubles right now. You think of the things in your life that are absolutely overwhelming, right? The financial ruin that you are facing, the news that you've received about your health, maybe that relational rift that you think can never be mended. You think of all of those things that are overwhelming to you and may, in fact, be impossible for you to fix. And I don't want to suggest otherwise. Nevertheless, you have a greater problem in life. And that greater problem, the greatest problem from which all other problems inevitably flow in one way or another, was with you and God. It was impossible for you to fix that problem. Your little problems here, as significant as they are nothing compared to the problem of sin and death in your life. There are no words to capture your utter inability to fix yourself, to save yourself. You are bound by a law of sin and death. You are a prisoner. You are in chains. You are in darkness. You are destined for death and an eternity of separation from God. But notice this, when you are powerless, Romans 8:2 says, when you couldn't save yourself, the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, came into your life with power. The Holy Spirit came into your life with power to save you from what you could not save yourself from, to deliver you, to free you from this law that you could not escape from yourself. He came into your life. And I don't know how he did it. I don't know how he took what Jesus did in the past 2,000 years ago and brought it into your life and said of you, I want their sins forgiven. I want them to be renewed, remade. I want them sealed for heaven. What we discover about the Holy Spirit is that he is the muscle of God. He is the heavy in the Trinity. He's the one who gets things done. This is why we find him in the book of Genesis brooding over the darkness of the waters, waiting for the Father to speak, and the Father says, let there be light, and then he goes to work, and he causes light to explode on the scene of creation. Well, this is the same Holy Spirit that we're told was hovering over your darkness, your sin, your bondage, your mess, and God says, I want light, gospel light in their hearts. And the Holy Spirit went to work, exploding the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, in your heart, and you were saved. Here's the point, verse 26, verse 2. If God can do verse 2 for you, if he was an ever-present help in time of need in verse 2 with your greatest problem, do you not think he's present with you in your great problems, in your heartache, in your suffering? I want you to see this morning that he is here to help you when you can't help yourself, when you can't fix yourself, when you can't save yourself. Number two, the Holy Spirit helps when I'm struggling with temptation. He helps when I'm struggling with temptation. So I think of verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We know what that doesn't mean. We know that doesn't mean that as a Christian you'll never struggle with temptation and sin, that you will never groan and sigh and travail as you compromise in your faith and you feel convicted for your sin. It doesn't mean that you won't spend the rest of your life saying, God, when will you rid that flesh that is in me? When will you remove the sin that rebels against you from me? In fact, we will sigh and we will groan until Jesus comes back. So whatever verse 2 means, it doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin and temptation. Years ago, I would hang out, well, a couple of times, I went out to the abandoned streets just outside of Palm Springs early in the morning hours with a snake stick and pillowcases in order to search for rattlesnakes. They like to crawl onto the asphalt and sunbathe at night because the asphalt is hot from the day before. And so I would go with this guy who was like the snake handler. In fact, he did all of the work. I just kind of watched. I just watched him and was ready to take him to the ER. You know, I just thought it was kind of crazy. But I remember one night he was telling me something interesting because he wants to catch them. He wants to take them home and play around with them. Okay, to each his own, right? All right. But sometimes you might have to kill a rattlesnake depending on the circumstance. But he told me this about rattlesnakes, and this may be true of all snakes. He says this, even though you may kill them and they may be dead, it doesn't mean they won't bite. So you can kill a snake. You can kill a rattlesnake. In fact, you could sever the head off of his or her body, and that snake can still strike you. And so the idea is this, you know, when you kill a rattlesnake, you gotta keep killing it. And you kill it again, and you kill it again. Even though it may be dead, you have to make it deader. Or more deader. That's what I learned in college. That's like sin, right? Jesus struck that fatal mortal blow. Sin is dead, and yet it still bites. It still bites. It's still dangerous. Though it's been killed, we got to keep killing it. Though it is dead, we got to make it deader. And it's in that process that we groan and travail as we have this venom coursing through our soul and it strikes at us and we gotta hack it to pieces. But I want you to see here that we don't do that on our own, because Paul says we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to make sin deader. Verse 13. By the Spirit, he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. By the Holy Spirit, make sin deader in your life. Now, I think he means a couple of things here, and I only want to address one that you might not be thinking about when you think of the idea of taking the sword of the Spirit and hacking the snake of sin in your life. I want you to look at this a little bit differently, and I want you to see that the same sword of the Spirit designed to make sin deader in your life is also designed to pierce you too. It's designed to pierce you too. I think of a passage, and this is just one of many, James 4:5. James is contending with a church. They're not making sin deader in their lives. They're compromising, they're casual. They're not putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And James is arguing with them as to why they should get militant about their sin. And this is what he says. And I know different translations vary. I'm going to stick with the standard translation. He tells the church, haven't you noticed, and here it is, that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Haven't you noticed, haven't you reflected, haven't you thought about what's happening on the inside when you aren't militant against your sin? Haven't you felt a yearning in your gut, in your heart? Haven't you felt a groaning that is unsettled, that is undone, that is affected negatively by your sin? Haven't you felt convicted? Haven't you felt miserable when you live in unrepentant sin? James says that is a gift from God. That is the Holy Spirit who is in you to prevent you from settling for things that are going to rob you. That's God preventing you from enjoying your sin, because if you did, you would just keep enjoying it. And so God comes along and he places in your heart this divine unsettling for what's unrighteous. And I want to be very clear what this doesn't mean. James is not referring to, well, one 13-year-old Girl Scout named Elizabeth. You may have heard her story. This happened about a decade or two ago. She sold, you got to get this, in 1 year, she sold 11,200 Girl Scout cookie boxes. Over $25,000 worth of cookies sold in 1 year. No one has ever done anything like that. It was such a big deal that she was interviewed on national news, and she was asked, what is your secret? This little girl. And just straight-laced, she looked at the interviewer, and she said this. This is how you sell Girl Scout cookies. You look people in the eye, and you make them feel guilty. That's what you do. And they're just flying off the shelves. Just make people feel guilty. And they'll behave. They'll do what you want them to do. Make them feel guilty. That's not the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. No, that's getting the gospel all wrong. No, this is what happens in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. This is what the Holy Spirit does, is he changes what you want. He doesn't convict you for wanting things that you really want deep down in your heart of hearts. No, he changes your heart of hearts. He changes your wants so that the sin that is remaining feels unbearable. This is what he does to help you contend against sin. The Holy Spirit places a little bit of his revulsion against sin in your heart, and a little bit of His love of righteousness in your heart. And that is foundational for you following Jesus when you have the sin that remains in your heart. This is the Holy Spirit not abandoning you with a big old guilt trip, but giving you a piece of Himself so that you might fight the good fight of faith. You are not alone in your fight against sin. Number three, and this is so related. The Holy Spirit helps when I'm unsure about God's love. When I sigh and groan in uncertainty about God's love and acceptance of me. Because you know what happens? You feel the conviction for your sin. You feel miserable about it. You experience it. I experience it. You feel the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And we all tend to misinterpret that as the condemning work of the Holy Spirit. We feel the Spirit yearning jealously in our hearts, and we take that as God is ticked off at us. He's going to allow a lot of bad things to happen in my life, and He may end up taking that salvation away from me because I'm living in sin. And let me tell you, that is, again, foreign from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in verse 15. Here's how the Holy Spirit helps us. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. He loves me. He loves me not. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you are God's kid. And the imagery here with bearing witness is legal in nature. It is closely associated with the name that Jesus gives for the Holy Spirit in John 14 when He calls the Holy Spirit another advocate. The imagery is of a lawyer contending, making a case, convincing, presenting evidence. The Holy Spirit is contending, arguing, making a case with who? Our text says, with you. He's arguing with you. He's trying to convince you of something. What is He trying to convince you of? That you're lame and a failure and you'll never amount to anything and you're failing as a mom and as a dad and as a provider. That you're failing as a Christian and God is mad at you and you're going to start having flat tires and financial woes because His chastising hand is upon you and you might lose your salvation. Is that what the Holy Spirit is trying to convince you of? No, no. I'll tell you what the Holy Spirit is doing. He is doing what we had to do with my daughter Ashley, who is up there. Hi, Ashley. I love you. I love you. I got permission to share this. When she was about 4 or 5, when we would strongly correct her, and that was a lot, wasn't it, honey? No, it wasn't too much. But when the strong correction came, this is what my precious daughter would do, and this is just so precious. She would go to the towel cabinet. She would pick out a long towel, and she would find a corner, and she would drape the towel over her head in mourning, groaning and sighing, fearful that she had lost her status as a daughter in our household, thinking that her sin was so great that certainly this stern correction has to be condemnation and rejection. And so we would have to stoop down and contend and make the case, arguing for our unconditional love for her, telling her that it was precisely our unconditional love for her that moved us to make the correction to begin with. That our unconditional love for her is so big that it absorbs sins. And it provides this remarkable incentive for growing in obedience to her parents, that our love is safe and secure, and that she doesn't have to work or obey to be a child, but because she is already a child in good standing, she can grow in that obedience. This is what I know about half of this church. It's probably half of all churches. You struggle precisely with this. You don't think God loves you. You always think he's mad at you. You're looking at your moral track record. You're looking at all the stuff that you don't do that you should do and all the things that you do that you shouldn't do. You are focused in on your flaws and your failures and your sins and your brokenness, and you feel remorse about that, and you impose that on God, and you say, God doesn't love me. He's rejecting me. And then you start interpreting any pressure in your life as him out to get you. And I'm telling you, that is not the advocacy of the Holy Spirit. That is the accuser of the brethren. That is the devil trying to get you to look at yourself instead of Jesus in his perfect, completed, satisfying righteousness. That's the devil wanting to get you to believe in you instead of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit wants to contend with you again this morning. Stop looking to your moral track record. It will damn you to hell. Look to Jesus' moral track record. It destines you for heaven. The Holy Spirit helps when I'm unsure about God's love. Number four, the Holy Spirit helps when I don't know what to do. When I don't know what to do. So we're back at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Have you ever been there? I don't know what to pray. God, I want to follow you. I want to honor you. I'm at this fork in the road, and either option is bad or either option is good. I don't know. I don't know how to follow you in this area of my life, in this particular situation. There are no external metrics. There's no wisdom from counselors. There are no books that tell me how to make this decision. And you feel, we all feel at times, the burden and the grief of decision making. God, what do I do? Do I undergo this treatment or not? God, do I sell my business or do I keep it despite the financial losses? Do I leave my spouse or do I stay? God, I don't know what to do. What do? The text does not tell us to not pray. Some people read that in that way. We are to pray. But notice how the prayer is redirected. It's redirected away from focusing on the fork, on the path, on the decision, onto the guide, onto the escort in your life. When we were in Yellowstone, it was my job. Yellowstone's a crazy place filled with all sorts of dangers that will kill your family like that. Like rabid buffalo, boiling pots of sulfuric acid that if you fall in, you'll die. You'll melt, you'll disappear, and no one will ever know that you ever existed. It's just a crazy, dangerous place. And so here you are, and so I'm the daddy, and so I'm the one determining where we go. I'm going to get you to that geyser, and I'm going to get you back to the pizza joint so that we can be safe. My job is to guide. The kids' job was to follow. I focus in on the path. They focus in on their dad. And whenever we get confused about that, whenever we're crawling into a geyser hole because we're not paying attention to dad, bad news. Bad news. The Spirit helps us. How? He guides. How does he guide? Well, sometimes you got to say, I don't know the decision there. God, I lean on you. What are you saying? What are you prompting me to do? The decision has to be made today. God, okay, here it is. I give it to you. I follow you. And I entrust you with the results. He wants to help in your decision making. That's number four. Number five, and lastly, the Holy Spirit helps when I face unresolvable suffering. He helps when I face unresolvable suffering. Look again at verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. How? The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He says a little bit earlier that the Christian has the first fruits of the Spirit, and we grow inwardly burdened by this cursed creation, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And I take by the term groaning, I think he's talking about the worst possible suffering you can experience. That suffering that you have no words to speak. You've just been punched in the gut. You have no air in your lungs. You can't speak a word whatsoever. There's no platitude that you can give. There's no philosophical treatment of the pain that you are suffering in your life to try to make it easier. There are no bumper stickers that you can offer. All you are left with is pain. And when people do try to give words, even the well-intentioned friends in your life, they ring hollow, don't they? And sometimes they insult and trivialize our suffering. I think of the novelist Pearl Buck, who belonged to a missionary family that did work in China, and she recalls about how her little brother, her little infant brother, came down with a fever and died there in China, and that was very common back then with missionaries to China. And she relates how the women of that team surrounded her mom. And they surrounded, and they weren't able to just be content with groaning and sighing and mourning. They thought that they had to say something. They had to offer a solution. They had to give words. And at some point, they said collectively, "It's only his body that's gone." At which point her mom flew into a rage, crying out that she had conceived that body, she birthed that body, she had bathed and clothed that body, how the Lord knit together that body fearfully and wonderfully in her womb. She cried out, "I love that body!" Here they were, trying to console with words. What they needed to do was to shut up. Can I say that in church? I just did. What they needed to do was to groan, to cry with, to mourn, to not presume to do something that the Holy Spirit doesn't even do. The gifting of the Holy Spirit is not to solve our philosophical problems about evil. We see he comes not with words. He comes alongside and he groans with us. He groans with us to help us cope. Is that you today? Are you groaning in darkness, groaning in brokenheartedness, groaning in loss? The Holy Spirit is here to help you. Maybe you're here and you're sighing under the weight of a decision that you have to make. I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is here to help you. Maybe you're here and you've hit rock bottom and you realize that you can't fix yourself. I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is here to help you. Take any one of these points, and if that's you, the Holy Spirit is here. He's calling you to lean on Him. And maybe none of these points apply to you, but I want you to see that the invitation of the text is to take whatever groaning and sigh that you have and to bring that to the Holy Spirit, and He will help. Will you do that today? Will you ask for help? Remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 11. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be open. For whoever keeps asking, receives. Whoever keeps seeking, finds. Whoever keeps knocking, the door will be open. For what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Will you ask this morning, maybe for the first time? Or maybe for the 1,000th time. It's fine. Jesus says, keep asking. Keep asking for his help. I love how one child misread John 14:16, which describes the Holy Spirit as another helper. He read it this way: the Holy Spirit is another helping. That is the Food Channel version of the Bible, and I love it. I'm always asking my wife for another helping, not because the first one was bad, but because it was so good. More. Will you ask God for more of his Holy Spirit? And remember, when you're asking for more of the Holy Spirit, you are asking for more of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to go and I'm going to be with my Father and I'm going to come back to you in a way, in a power, in a presence in your life in a way that you would not experience if I were here with you physically. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, overflowing us, we are experiencing more of Jesus. Will you ask for more of Jesus? More of the Spirit. More of the Father. And to do that, we are going to ask with Holy Communion. The ushers are going to pass out the elements. And as they do so, grab the elements, hold on to them. I want you to reflect on what we're going to sing in a moment. I'm going to come up and we're going to partake together. But let me encourage you with a couple of things. If you're not a Christian this morning and you want to become a Christian, grab the elements and let this be you saying, Jesus, come into my life. But if you're not a Christian and you want to remain a non-Christian, we're glad you're here. This is a very safe place for you to be, but let those elements pass. Likewise, if you are a fellow struggler with sin and brokenness in life like I am, if you're struggling with guilt and condemnation like sometimes I can, and you fear, I shouldn't take the elements, I want to tell you, you are precisely the person that those elements are for. For people who are truly struggling with their sin, wanting to see change in their life. So take those elements if that's you. But if you are a professed Christian and you don't want to change, it's not really a big struggle for you, your sin is not that big of a deal. Again, we're glad you're here. We think this is a safe place. But let those elements pass you by. They're not for you right now. So with that in mind, I'm going to pray and we're going to worship. Father, as these elements are being passed out, we're going to hold on to them. And I'm going to ask now, and I'm also going to ask afterwards, because you tell us to keep asking. We pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. For those who don't know you, God, that they would experience you for the very first time, that you would make them new, changing their hearts, forgiving their sins, sealing them with you. And for the rest of us who are leaky buckets, that you would fill us to overflowing. So we come, and we bow the knee, we hold these elements in our hands, and we recognize, God, that you are present to us fully and completely. You hold nothing back. With the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Argue with us this morning, we pray. Contend with us about who you are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.